Well, if you've been with us for the last few months, you know that we've been looking at the idea of what it means for us to be called by God. Specifically, who are the kinds of people that God calls? Just so you know, I suggested this series title to Aaron as a joke, and then he told me to make a graphic to match, but I never thought he was going to use it, because Aaron hates the idea, which has been kind of become popular recently, that leadership, especially spiritual leadership, is nothing more than influence. As if we're just spiritual influencers, aiming our camera at a meticulously spotless 20-degree angle of our lives that shows no spiritual clutter behind us, trying to get as many likes as possible. This is not how we make a difference in the world. Our platform, our eloquence, our branding, those things aren't how God is going to use us. The things that get us acclaimed and noticed in the eyes of the world are not the things that make us effective for the sake of Jesus' kingdom. But if we evaluate ourselves from a worldly point of view, which is all too easy to do, we might become discouraged in our ability to make any kind of difference in the world for Jesus' sake. We might say, what use can God have of me? I can't evangelize. I'm no good with words. Well, neither was Moses. We might say, well, I'm not educated. Well, neither was John. We might say, I have moral failings, but so did Abraham and David and Moses and most of them. We might say, I'm a bit of a screw-up, but so was Peter. We might say, sharing my faith is too risky, but Esther risked her very life in confronting the king. We might say, I'm too damaged. But so was the Samaritan woman at the well. We might say, I've done too many bad things. But are you worse than Paul, who persecuted Christians and later considered himself to be the chief of sinners? God doesn't choose the people we might expect. He doesn't choose spotless people who are appealing by worldly standards. In fact, God tends to choose the exact opposite so that the credit doesn't go to us, but to him. So over this series, we've talked about a number of people whom, at first glance, we might not have expected God to use in salvation history. And today we're going to be looking at John the Baptist. Now, if you grew up in the church, you grew up reading about John the Baptist, and so he's probably just a normal fixture for you in the Jesus story. We're so used to him that he doesn't strike us as unusual. But if we were to look with a new perspective, we find more than a number of unexpected things about John and his life, which should make us marvel all the more at his widespread and monumental impact that he had in the world, probably being the second most impactful person in Jesus' ministry, second only to Jesus himself. Now, John was an exceptional human being. None of us can aspire to his level of impact in the world, but there's still a lot that we can learn from John's story about how God works through his people in the world. Because in the end, it's not just the people God uses that's unexpected, but also the very salvation plan of God itself. So, before anyone had ever heard of the man called Jesus of Nazareth, there was this guy named John, who was the main attraction. People were pouring out of the cities en masse to hear him preach, and they would confess their sins and be baptized by him in the Jordan River. And in fact, this revival movement of his got so large that the religious elite back in Jerusalem were alarmed, and they sent agents to John to interrogate him, to try to ascertain what sort of movement he was starting. Was he a political revolutionary? Was he claiming to be the Messiah? They tried to pin him down, but they couldn't quite figure him out because he didn't claim to be anybody. He just said, I'm preparing the way for someone else. But how did he get so popular? Like I said, he's an interesting dude. I had a real fun time digging in this week, and I could have filled 10 sermons with all that I found out. But let's look at some details this morning. Luke gives us perhaps the most detailed account of John the Baptist's story. And in chapter 3 of Luke's gospel, he introduces the ministry of John the Baptist this way. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Well, that was a lot of names. Why introduce John this way? I mean, it's not uncommon for an ancient historical account before the advent of the modern calendar to start by reference of when a certain person was ruler. But Luke gives us seven names. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor, Herod being tetrarch, his brother Philip being tetrarch, Licinius tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to none of them. None of those fancy rulers got to hear from God. Yes, they enjoyed their temporary earthly authority, but the word of God didn't come to them. It came to, instead, some rando living in the desert. This is a perfect encapsulation of our banner verse for this sermon series from 1 Corinthians. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Those powerful people in the world system were not the ones God would speak through. They were not the ones to bring blessing to God's people. It was some guy named John. So if you're also just some guy or some gal, well, take heart. Then that means God can use you. Now, Luke contains a detailed account of the circumstances around John's birth as well. His parents were of the priestly line, but they were very old and they'd given up on having a son or child at all. But then the angel Gabriel appears to Zechariah and tells him that he will have a son. And Zechariah doesn't quite believe him, and it's an interesting story, but we need to skip that bit for time's sake. But at the end of that birth story, we're told that the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Now, this verse collapses a lot of time. At the beginning of the verse, he's a child. At the end of the verse, he's something like 30 years old and living in the desert. But John the Baptist's parents were quite old when he was born, so it's likely that he was an orphan, at least by the time of his adolescence. John may have been living in the wilderness for many years before God called him to start preaching. Suffice it to say, John probably had a rough life, or at least not a comfortable life. I can't imagine the life John lived in total seclusion with God as his only companion. It no doubt prepared him for the difficulty of his future ministry. Sometimes comfort is the enemy of closeness to God. But when we're forced to rely on God, when things are uncomfortable, when we need to cling to God in order to keep our head above water, that's when we get close to him and really start to know him. Now, that was Luke. Here's the description that we get of John the Baptist in Mark, which is similar to the description that Matthew gives. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. Now why do Mark and Matthew make a point of mentioning John's wardrobe? What does it have to do with anything? Well, first of all, it matches with a description of a certain prophet we find in the Old Testament. There's an incident where a king's servants run into a prophet in the wilderness, and the king asks his servants about this prophet they encountered, and they describe him and say, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist. And the king said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. John apparently dressed just like Elijah did. But that means that everyone who went out to see John the Baptist in person, as well as everyone who read this account in Matthew and Mark and knew their Old Testament, recognized, oh, this John, he's an Elijah kind of guy. Which is, of course, exactly what the angel Gabriel told his father Zechariah before he was even conceived, that he will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And for both Elijah and for John, the camel hair and the leather belt, as well as the diet of locusts and wild honey, point to a guy who didn't have the resources of city life. The camel hair was rough and uncouth. You wouldn't make a garment of it unless you had no other material available. John would have resembled nobody that you ever really saw in the city or even on a farm. He lived in a cave and ate bugs for most of his life. He never cut his hair or trimmed his beard. He probably didn't even have a change of clothes. He hadn't had a proper bath in probably several decades. Jesus even mentions that John's diet resulted in accusations from the Pharisees. He says, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon." John's own peers looked down on him, were even afraid of him because of his lifestyle. Now, here's some ways that John the Baptist has been portrayed in art and media. This is a painting by Jose Leonardo in 1635. With a lot of paintings from this period, you get kind of a more stylized John. Notice his nice trimmed beard, which is not very realistic. The red cloak, I think, is meant to be symbolic of his martyrdom. This is by El Greco. I like that he looks kind of disheveled, but again, he has a pretty short beard. This is by someone called Lippo Memmi in 1325. This is one of the oldest paintings we have. I like the natty beard. That's kind of getting a little closer. This is from a History Channel movie about Jesus. And there's John on the right. I like his hair looking pretty natty. This one's from The Chosen. It's kind of hard to see in this light, but he does have a pretty long beard and pretty disheveled hair. I kind of like this one. This is my favorite. This is from an older Jesus movie. Just the out of control hair and beard. This is my favorite. This definitely looks like someone who's been living in a cave for 20 years, right? All this to say, John must have been a weird dude. I mean, imagine that a huge revival starts up in the forest outside of Veneta, and flocks of people are going out to hear this preacher, and he's gaining wide acclaim. And so you go out to see what he's like. And what do you find? A disheveled guy dressed in a burlap bag who eats bugs and hasn't touched a bar of soap or a razor in 20 years. Like, this is the guy? And yet, his message is surprisingly compelling. He's genuine. He's forceful yet gracious. His words ring true. Your heart is touched. Your mind is touched. You suddenly see your everyday habits in a new light, and you realize all the sins you've been indulging. You realize that your heart has drifted from the God you once claimed to be devoted to. And so you're moved to confess your sins and be washed in water to symbolize your changed ways and cleansed conscience. This was the power John had. Despite his appearance, despite his lack of training, despite his peculiarities, God chooses the weak things of the world. He chooses the people and the things that we don't expect, things the world is weirded out by. Now, if there's any weird people in attendance today, I'm talking to you. I speak as a fellow weird dude myself. I've got my quirks. I'm a nerd. I love science fiction. I'm no good at sports ball. I get excited by grammar and compost. I talk baby talk to my dog. I'm not proud of it. But maybe you've got some quirks too. And maybe we're embarrassed by them sometimes. Or you know what? Maybe you're not a very weird person, but weirdness is relative. You go hang out with like 5 weird people, now you're the weird one, not them. But it's not just quirks either. I'm set apart by My past hurts as well. I've got baggage. God will use those too. Because I'm not just saying that God uses us despite our quirks. He uses our quirks. God doesn't just use us despite our poor circumstances. God uses our poor circumstances. Who's seen the movie Slumdog Millionaire? Oh, good, a few of you. In the film, some nobody from the slums of India manages to get on the Indian version of the game show Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, and against all odds wins the final prize. And at the end of the movie, he's able to buy back his childhood sweetheart from slavery. And in the climactic scene, as they embrace, she turns her head away to hide a notable scar that she'd gotten on her cheek from years of abuse. She was ashamed of her hurt. She was ashamed of the damage to her beauty and her innocence. But he turns her cheek back and kisses her right on the scar. This is what God does to our pain. He kisses it. He redeems it. He can use it if we can give it all over to God. John would not have been the same person if he had not had the life experiences which made him so odd in our eyes. A life in the city would not have resulted in the same John. A diet of bread and wine would not have made him as dependent on God as a diet of locusts and honey. A life of comfort would not have given them the perspective on character and sin which he came to have. Who God has made you to be, complete with your quirks and even your injuries and your baggage, God can and will use for his very specific purposes. John's hard life made him weird in the eyes of the world, but that didn't matter to anybody who mattered. But as great as John was, he wasn't perfect. John the Apostle, different John, who wrote the gospel that bears his name, was actually a disciple of John the Baptist before he became a disciple of Jesus. So he had a lot of insight into John's ministry, and he tells us some things we don't get from the other gospels, like here in John 1. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." Behold, the Lamb of God. That's the phrase John's most well known for. To his Israelite audience, that would have immediately brought up the imagery of the Passover lamb by which the Hebrew people in the time of Exodus were protected from God's wrath as it came over the Egyptians. The Lamb of God is the one who would accomplish this permanently, forever taking away our sins and reconciling us with God so we would never need to fear his wrath. And John the Baptist admits he hadn't realized just who Jesus was until he saw the Spirit of God come upon him at his baptism. Because God had revealed to John that the person he saw the Holy Spirit descend on would be the one, the Son of God. Now remember, John was the son of two people in the priestly line. And it was the priests at the temple who authenticated the animals as spotless and able to be used as a sacrifice. Now it's the priest John who authenticates the Lamb of God. Now with that in mind, there's something very significant that takes place later in Matthew chapter 11. Recall, John the Baptist had been arrested by Herod and thrown in prison for saying that Herod should not have married his brother's wife. And then, while John was languishing in prison, he sent some of his disciples to relay a question to Jesus. Here's the question John asks. "Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" Are you the one who was to come, or shall we look for another? That phrase, the one who is to come, or the coming one, that was a distinctive messianic title at the time. John is asking, are you really the Christ, or was I mistaken? Mere months prior, we have, behold the Lamb of God, and now, are you really the one? What certainty John had by the waters of the Jordan River, and what uncertainty he struggles with now in the cold, dark dungeon. Even so great a prophet as John was not immune to doubt. Well, what was Jesus' reply to John? Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Jesus says, look at my ministry. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor hear good news. Well, why exactly is this Jesus' reply? Well, the prophet Isaiah had issued a number of prophecies about the coming Messiah throughout his career. Prophecies like in Isaiah 35, be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. There it is. Jesus is saying, look, John, I'm fulfilling the prophecies of Isaiah. There's more, Isaiah 26. In that day, the previous passage says, in the day when he will swallow up death forever, your dead shall live. Went too far. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. One by one, Jesus is pointing to the prophecies that point to him as Christ. Here's one more, Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. There it is. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Oh, liberty to the captives, opening the prison, well, that's what John was talking about. John is saying, when do I get my part in the prophecy? I see that the lame walk and the blind see and the dead rise. When do the prisoners get released? So we can kind of understand his doubt, can't we? He understood those Isaiah prophecies very well. And now he's saying, when are you going to finish the job, Jesus? It's time to open the prisons, right? Well, what is Jesus' answer to this? Because Jesus didn't quote this part of the prophecy about prisoners. Instead, Jesus says to the crowd, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. The word offended was originally a hunting term. It meant ensnared or trapped. Sometimes the word is translated as stumble. Blessed is the one who does not stumble over me. Figuratively speaking, in the walk of faith, we stumble over things we didn't see coming, things we don't expect, things that don't conform to how we think God should operate. Jesus is here referencing yet another Isaiah prophecy that Israel would stumble over him. And he, the Lord of hosts, will become a sanctuary, but also a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Here, Isaiah foresees that when God came back to Israel in the person of Jesus, the inhabitants of Jerusalem would stumble over him. They wouldn't get him. They would misunderstand him and doubt him. So why does Jesus say this here? because John stumbled over Jesus. He took the prophecy literally when the release that Jesus promises is of a higher nature. Jesus says, "Yes, John, I am the one who was to come, and you're going to die in prison. And you know what? I'm also going to die on a cross." Jesus doesn't ask us to do anything he isn't willing to do as well. Yes, it's all wrong, John. You shouldn't have to die in prison, and Jesus shouldn't have to die on a cross. But that was the appointed means by which God was going to make everything right. You see, John didn't have all the pieces to the puzzle. He didn't realize that the Messiah was not going to take the world back, but woo it back through self-sacrifice. But note that Jesus makes sure that everyone is aware John had not stumbled so as to not recover. Because the very next thing Jesus says is, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." Right away, Jesus reassures the crowd that John was indeed great, and Jesus doesn't condemn him for his question. But at the same time, he says, we are blessed if we avoid the same pitfall. Jesus doesn't always behave as expected. The gospel itself, the message of the cross, is unexpected. We can see this in Hebrews chapter 11, which, as you might recall, is often called the Hall of Faith, because in this chapter of Hebrews, the faithfulness of many of the Old Testament saints is highlighted. And John the Baptist properly belongs with this group, because he's generally considered to be the last of the Old Testament prophets. But the ultimate point of the chapter is that as we look back in admiration over all these saints of the past, we realize that all these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. We recognize that these great people died believing in promises that they never saw come to pass, because God's plan didn't unfold in a generation. It was thousands of years in the making. Now, when we speak of Old Testament promises being fulfilled, the main one that we talk about is God's promise to Abraham, right? In Genesis 22, that all the nations on earth would be blessed through Abraham's offspring. But Abraham didn't get to see every nation on earth be blessed through him. He died in faith, believing that someday it would come to pass. But if we take a step back, there's an even more fundamental, more ancient promise of God found in the third chapter of Genesis. After the serpent tempts Adam and Eve to sin, God curses it, and then he makes a promise. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Mankind has just rebelled against God, broken the contract, broken faith. But instead of punishment or condemnation or even wiping out the earth to start anew, God delivers promise. An offspring of woman will someday crush the serpent's head, although he himself will be fatally wounded in the process. John the Baptist died just short of this, the most ancient of promises being fulfilled. He, like the others, died in faith, believing that this promise would come to pass. But he didn't know how it would come to pass. When Hebrews chapter 11 says that those saints didn't get to see the promises come to pass like we New Testament believers do, those promises have nothing to do with freedom from suffering. They have nothing to do with not dying in prison. The promises have to do with Christ accomplishing his work. They have to do with final reconciliation between God and his people, which has taken place. We have been granted to hear and understand the full revelation of the mystery of God's plan for salvation, which is to say, the cross. John didn't get to understand it fully, but we do. And that's why Jesus says, we are greater than John. Matthew 11:11, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Greater than John? How so? Not greater in status, not greater in deeds, certainly. No, greater in privilege. The New Testament believer is privileged over every single Old Testament saint in that we get to know something they didn't. That God would purchase the world by dying for it. This is the upside-down economy to the kingdom of God. The first will be last. The last will be first. To cling to your life is to lose it, and to lose your life is to save it. The slave is actually your leader. That death to self is life in Christ. And to conquer your enemy is to love them and sacrifice for them. Self-sacrifice is the true but unexpected power of God. This is what Paul is emphasizing in the 1 Corinthians passage that we've been over so many times this series. When Paul says, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He's talking here about the low social status of most of the people in the Corinthian congregation. But Paul is just giving this as an example of a bigger overarching truth that he's articulating. Just a few verses earlier, he says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, that is, through mere human wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. From a human perspective, a dead savior is a terrible way to frame a religion. The Jews were offended by the very idea of a crucified Christ, and the Greek philosophers considered it absurd. The gospel is nonsense to those who aren't looking at it through the Spirit. God's wisdom is higher than human wisdom. It seems upside down to the world. And so even John couldn't foresee it. The disciples were slow to understand it. God's wisdom, God's fundamental principle for power in the universe, is that the world isn't won through conquest. It's won through sacrifice. His sacrifice, our sacrifice. Paul says to the Colossian church, now I rejoice in what I am suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Filling up what is lacking. How could you say that Christ's suffering was lacking in any way? No, it wasn't lacking in power or sufficiency. The only thing that Christ's sacrifice lacked was boots. Getting the word out. God uses us for that. Paul's suffering was right in line with the paradigm that Jesus set down. We sacrifice because Jesus did. And that's how God's power works. So we are more privileged than John, but we are no more immune to persecution and the possibility of suffering than John was. The difference between John the Baptist and us is that he didn't get to understand why he was suffering. We do. We suffer and we sacrifice for others because it turns out that this is God's secret wisdom, as Paul would say. True power works through giving, not taking. And so we understand that even if we be in a literal prison, our souls are free because we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and we rejoice in our sufferings because that means we're following in the footsteps of our Savior. Let's pray. Father God, we are humbled by what you have done, by what you continue to do, and what you teach us, that we do not learn from the world. From you we learn what true life is. We didn't get it. We didn't expect it. But in you we see your genius, and we want to be a part of it, as hard as it is sometimes. Father, help us to know how to follow you, how to give of ourselves, how to deny ourselves, and love one another, even when it's hard, for your sake. Amen.